So as we get started here, let's go to the Lord and let's ask for His guidance and His illumination as we look at these seven verses. Father, as we come to You this morning, we again thank You for another day. We thank You for another opportunity to open up Your Word that You have revealed to us by Your grace. And we thank You for that. We pray You would bless this time. And we pray that You would bless the classes next door, whether it be the membership orientation that is taking place this morning, as well as the Sunday school classes for the children. Lord, we pray for illumination there as well, for the teachers and for the children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so just a little brief recap of last week as we opened up in verses 1 through 5. We saw a description of this man named Job and how he was a very wealthy man. It says he was the greatest of all in the East. So he was the wealthiest man around. We saw he was blessed financially. He was blessed relationally with a wife and 10 children. And he was blessed spiritually. He was blessed and highly favored, one might say. But now the setting shifts as we look at verses 6 through 12. So let's read together now if you have a copy of the Bible with you. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So lots going on here in these verses, and a few terms have to be kind of defined or clarified. So right off the bat, we see there's a phrase used, the sons of God. So we're told there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And so we have to look at this phrase, and there is some questions and disagreement about what this phrase means. There are some that say that regarding the sons of God that what is being referred to here are the angels in heaven. There are others that say that this is referring to the righteous line of Seth that we'll see here in a moment. And others, the extreme minority view is that it's referring to princes and rulers of the earth. But so again, there are some disagreements on this. It's not an essential doctrine. Wherever you land on this, it puts you outside of the camp of orthodoxy. That's not the case. But there are disagreements amongst commentators and historical interpreters of Scripture. So stick with me here for a moment as we'll kind of try to flesh out this phrase and what is meant by it. And at the conclusion, we'll say, we don't really know for sure, but at least I don't know for sure, but we'll just kind of see the reasons and explanations for why some land on different interpretations. So it is helpful to point out where else in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, this same Hebrew phrase is used. It's not used often. It's used three times in the book of Job. And then it's used once in Genesis chapter 6. Now, what milestone event took place in Genesis chapter 6? The flood, right. Noah's Ark, the flood. At least that's when God calls Noah to build an ark. It takes place over several chapters, but the beginning of it is in Genesis chapter 6. And kind of the leading up to the defining of the state of affairs on earth that led up to the necessity of a flood. And in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, let me read it just here quickly. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It's a very intriguing portion of scripture that, again, there's not a consensus on how to interpret these verses. So Genesis 6, 1 through 4 says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. They were the mighty men of old, the men of renown.'" So that same Hebrew phrase is used there in Genesis chapter 6 regarding the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they procreated with them. And so it's possible, and some would say it's likely, that whoever the sons of God are in Genesis chapter 6 is also who the sons of God are in Job chapter 1. Make sense? But it's possible that they're not the same. It's possible that you can use the same phrase to refer to two different entities or two different groups. So the phrase is used again in Job chapter 2 when there's kind of a recapitulation of the same event that we see here now that we just read in 6 through 12 of chapter 1. And then it's also used in Job chapter 38 when God is speaking. And when he asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And where were you when the stars rejoiced and the sons of God rejoiced or proclaimed praise?" It's a paraphrase. I don't have the verse on the top of my head right now at this moment. But there, all that to say is there, the verse clearly means angels. In Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7. But again, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's referring to the same created beings here. And so others would point out that this phrase is referring to the righteous line of Seth. Now, what do we mean by that? If you remember back in Genesis chapter 4, what happens? The first murder occurs, where Cain murdered his brother Abel. And Eve gave birth to Seth, kind of as a replacement, so to speak, of Abel after he was killed. And so the daughters of men, and well, those who say that it's the sons of God are referring to the line of Seth would say that a better translation would be godly sons instead of sons of God. Because, and then saying that the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6 are referring to the ungodly line of Cain, who was the one who killed his own brother, right? Because his offering was not received by God, but Abel's was, because Cain didn't obey in the offering he brought to God. And so the argument being that if this is the case, then the flood was necessary because the intermarriage between the two lines of Seth and Cain would corrupt the future line that was to come for whom? Christ. Right? Christ came from the line of Seth, according to the genealogies in the New Testament. And so they argue that, see, the flood was necessary to preserve the righteous line of Seth. And others argue that the phrase is referring to the angels. And because of the original language and the original use of the term. But there are questions with both sides. No matter where you land on it, it's not without questions. There are certainly difficulties with either side. For example, if it is simply just the line of Seth, I mean, those who oppose that view would say, come on, a flood is needed to rid of that corrupted line just between two the lines of two different men, Cain and Seth. We wouldn't really need a flood for that, something just as simple as that, right? But then if you land on the side of where it means the angels, and that, yes, the procreation between a line of angels and humans, well, we can't have that. And then God destroys the whole earth with a flood and doesn't allow those generations to continue on. But then if you land on the side of angels, well, what does Jesus say about angels? They don't marry, nor are they given in marriage. So the idea there being, the argument there being, is that they can't and they don't procreate. So then for angels to mate with humans, that's not possible, according to some interpretations of what Jesus says. So either way, however you fall on it, there are difficulties in how to interpret. Again, I'm not an expert on this, but just to say, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but all of this just to say that either what is going on here in Job chapter 1 with the sons of God presenting themselves to the Lord, either we have a scene taking place in heaven in which the angels come before God and present themselves before the Lord, or we have a scene taking place on earth in which humans from the line of Seth, including Job, present themselves to the Lord in worship. You can decide for yourself which seems more biblical or which you're more persuaded by. Again, I'm not an expert on it. I really don't land hard on either one. But either way, the primary point is the one who comes among them, kind of one out of place. The adversary comes among them. And that's really what is significant, what we take away from it and what is focused on here. Now, again, the term that is translated into our English Bibles as Satan, just a recap and reminder for those who weren't here the last couple of weeks in the study of Job, is that the Hebrew term that's translated into our English Bibles as the name Satan, in Hebrew, it's not a proper name. It's a title, meaning the adversary. So that Hebrew word is, and you probably have a footnote in your Bible. There's probably maybe a letter and a footnote around there somewhere that will say the term literally means the adversary or the challenger, something to that nature, the accuser, something like that. And that Hebrew word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's used 23 times in the Old Testament. Almost half of them are used in the book of Job alone, 11 times. That term, the accuser, is used in the book of Job. And some other times in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, it's quite obviously just used speakingly in human terms. Just as a simple adversary, someone who comes against another, we wouldn't ascribe it always to the devil himself. And it's even used to refer to the angel of the Lord in Numbers chapter 22. If we remember the account of Balaam and his donkey, when the angel of the Lord appears and says, I'm opposing you, why do you keep kicking this donkey? And that whole kind of humorous account when a donkey speaks to a man and then the man speaks back to the donkey. That's Numbers chapter 22. But anyway, that Hebrew term is used to describe the angel of the Lord coming against Balaam. And so, but here in Job chapter 1, it is translated with the proper noun, the proper name, Satan, because of the nature of this character who comes against God. He accuses God, positions himself as God's opponent, as we'll see. So just wanted to point that out so that we understand that the identity of this accuser is not as obvious as we might think. And that because given our English translations, we might think, well, okay, so the Hebrew version, the original in the Hebrew also refers to him by name. It doesn't. But that's not to say it's not Satan. That's just to say that it's not as obvious as one might think. So here, in some sense, he presents himself with the sons of God, whomever they are, whether they're angels or a righteous line of Seth, and human terms, either way, he presents himself amongst the sons of God. Either way, he's out of place, right? So are you still with me? Are there any questions on that, term, the sons of God, or any of that? Again, I'm not an expert on it. It's just to try to provide some context there.
Mike, sorry. Yes, sure. Do you mind just going back to your recap? You said it's either, the view is either going to be from the heaven versus the, can you do
eight? Sure. If we take the term the sons of God to refer to angels, then this would mean, this evidently would be some kind of heavenly courtroom scene, where if it's the angels, they're presenting themselves to God in heaven. They come before the Lord's throne in heaven. And then Satan, as one out of place, somehow still has some kind of access to heaven and comes amongst the other angels. Or if we take it to be the righteous line of Seth and the sons of God are human, then this would be just taking place on earth. And where the sons of God, the line of Seth, men, are presenting themselves to the Lord in worship. And Job being one of them, and Satan kind of comes among them in the midst of all of this. And as we'll see, then, and those who are proponent of that view would say, see, then it makes sense that God would point out Job to Satan because Job is right there. Right, so those who are an advocate for that view would kind of use that as more reason to take it as this is just referring to men, not angels. But so does that help to clarify it? So whichever way you take it, obviously either this is taking place in heaven or it's taking place on earth, depending on how you interpret the term the sons of God. So hopefully that's helpful and provides some clarity there. So moving on now in verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, so wherever this is, if it's in heaven or on earth, wherever it is, God confronts Satan and says, from where have you come? Now, did God ask this question because he honestly did not know where Satan came from? Well, no. That wouldn't be right or accurate. Obviously, God knows where he came from. But he's asking... there's a great Bible commentator named Jonathan Gill from England, who was a predecessor of Charles Spurgeon in his church in London. And he wrote this, God is asking it kind of in a resentful tone. Like, you don't have any business being here. Why are you here? So he's obviously not asking because, I didn't know where you came from. Who are you? No, he's not asking in some kind of mysterious sense. So then Satan answers, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. So he's saying, I've been walking around on the earth. So remember, this is after Satan is cursed because of tempting Eve through the form of a serpent. And so this is obviously after Satan has been cast down to the earth from heaven because of his sin against God and in tempting Eve. And we know in Genesis chapter 3, God curses the ground. He gives pain to the woman in childbearing, but most importantly, he curses the serpent and says, now you're just going to roam the dust, you're just going to eat the dust of the earth, and from the seed of the woman there will come one who will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And obviously speaking of Christ, right, coming and defeating Satan once and for all. But so, kind of on this idea, what else does the scripture say about this adversary, this accuser, Satan, this accuser of God's people and his fall? What else does the scripture have to say about that? Not a whole lot, really. It has much to say about Satan, about the devil, but not about his fall from heaven. There's not a whole lot there. Now, there's not nothing. I'm not saying there's not nothing, and we'll see here in a moment. But there's not as much as we would think. But in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, if you're taking notes and you want to look at those chapters later, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, those are passages in which the immediate context is speaking of a specific person. But interpreters have historically seen kind of a meaning behind the meaning, a more of a meta-narrative, if you will, regarding those accounts, in that the one being addressed is simply a type of Satan, a shadow, a representative kind of Satan. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, the immediate context there, the person that God is prophesying to, is obviously the king of Babylon, the king who who prostrated himself against God and who was humbled in the end, who God destroyed and humbled. But that is seen as an allusion to Satan. Isaiah 14 is a chapter in which we might remember where Isaiah writes, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven, I will ascend to the Most High." But then Isaiah goes on and says, "But you are brought down to the pit," right? And the idea there being that the king of Babylon is the immediate context, but it's an allusion to Satan himself. And that Satan said, "I will rise to God. I am mightier than the Most High. I will put myself against him and challenge him." And God casts him down to earth out of heaven as a punishment for coming against God and thinking, forgetting that he's just another created angel, just like the others. And remember, God made you, and how foolish of you to rise against him. But nonetheless, that's what Satan did. But really, kind of the final word on it, if you will, I would say, is Luke chapter 10. In which the 70 or the 72 disciples that were sent out by Jesus return, and they come back and they're celebrating because they say the demons are subject to us. The demons listen to us when we cast them out. And then what does Jesus say? "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." End of story. We know Satan fell from heaven because of what the Lord Jesus himself said. Ezekiel chapter 28, and then Isaiah chapter 14. And so now Satan answers the Lord. Again, he says, "I've been walking up and down the earth." So what is Satan up to now? He's been banished from heaven. He has no permanent dwelling on earth, so to speak. He's just a vagabond. He has no place to really call home. He just goes to and fro on the earth. Just a reminder, again, as I want to stress this, just a reminder to notice how these are not two equal counterparts, right? There's no cosmic dualism existent in our universe. There are not two equal forces competing against one another, and then man is the one who breaks the tie, as other religious systems teach even today. Satan is no threat to God's power. That's not to say that Satan does not have power or influence on the world today. He certainly does. But as I think Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. He's God's. God has him on a leash, so to speak. Satan is still under God's authority, and as powerful and mighty as he might be, he is still subject to the Lord, just as we are. He must give an account of his dealings. And so can we find assurance and comfort in that? In that we can know that Satan does not have free reign in the sense that he can operate outside of God's sovereignty. Where whatever Satan does, though it might be awful and evil and sinful, it is still God who is the one who kind of has to... God can thwart Satan whenever he wants to. It's not the other way around, where Satan can thwart God's plan and then God says, "Oh man, I wish he didn't do that. Why did he do that? Now I have to..." It does not work that way. So verse 8. "Now the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" So notice God is the one who brings Job to Satan's attention, vindicating Job in that God himself even says Job is a righteous man. It's not just the narrator of this book who says it, or just us who teach on the book of Job or read the book of Job, but God himself says that Job was blameless and an upright man who fears him and turns away from evil, fears God. And so the late Roy Zook, who was one of the editors of the Bible Knowledge Commentary published by Dallas Theological Seminary, he said that God is pointing out that Satan, you might have dominion on part of the earth, but you don't have dominion over Job. Job is one who you have not been able to have sufficient influence over, and that he really does fear God and turn from evil, a blameless and upright man. You haven't been able to get him on your side, so to speak. So perhaps God is pointing that out to Satan. Now, verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, now here is very important to grasp these words to understand the book of Job. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Oh, that guy? Yeah, that guy, the richest man in all the earth? Well, of course I know who that guy is. And of course he honors you. You've given everything that there is to give to a man. You've made everything he has to prosper. You gave him a wife and 10 children, and you've made his livestock to greatly increase to where he has 7,000 sheep and all of this that we looked at last week. He's very wealthy. Of course. Yeah, I know who that guy is. But does he fear you for nothing? Notice, he doesn't actually question Job's righteousness. He doesn't say to God, oh, he's not really blameless and upright. He doesn't really fear you. He doesn't really turn away from evil. Satan doesn't argue that. That's not up for debate in this. The facts are the facts. Job is a righteous and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. But he does question Job's motives. And that is what we want to focus on. Verse 11. Now Satan says, okay, God, you need to do this. Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And so here's what I want us to see is Satan really accusing Job? Or is he really accusing God? Think about that for a moment. Because what Satan is saying is he's coming against God and he's indicting God and he's saying, no one really worships you out of true and undivided devotion. No one really loves you for who you are. Job just loves himself and he's using you to get what he wants. Take all that away and then see what happens. So again, Satan is kind of, in a sense, putting God on trial. Job just simply does what you want him to do so that you'll give him all this stuff. And the question being, could anyone really love and honor God simply for who he is? Like Satan is saying, I know how you operate the universe. I know how you get men to fear you. Men don't really love you out of true devotion. You buy them with your favor. And that's the indictment against God. You give them favor and they honor you. It's just a trade-off. You put coins in the vending machine and then a bag of chips will spit out. Right? You put in what you're asked and then you are expected a return every time. It's a one-to-one trade-off. People that dishonor you, you don't bless them. Take that favor away from him and he will curse you to your face. That is very strong language, isn't it? Take it all away from Job and he will no longer fear you at all. In fact, what Satan is saying, if Job were to come against you face to face, his fear would be totally non-existent to the point that he would not fear you even to not curse you to your face, God. But it's as if Satan believes that he's wiser than the Lord and that God does not know the future. Right? Perhaps Satan is what we would call an open theist. Right? Have you heard that term before? Mm-hmm. Open theism, might have drifted off kind of now, or something called process theology, which is a paradigm of theology that ultimately it boils down to God does not know the future. And so that is the main teaching of that kind of theological system. Obviously the Bible, I mean, how many verses can we point to say that God does know the future and that idea is wrong? But nonetheless, there are some who are an advocate for that view. But anyway, kind of tongue in cheek, I say maybe Satan was an open theist. But but it's like, I like how R.C. Sproul, who was the general editor of the Reformation Study Bible, the Reformation Study Bible puts it this way regarding this kind of wager. The question is whether Job, who was so sensitive to the possibility of his children's cursing God, will now sin that way himself. Remember, as we looked at last week, how we see in the description of Job in the first five verses, how Job was such a righteous man that he would rise up early in the morning and make offerings to the Lord just in case his children had cursed God in their heart. So he was so adamant to be intercede for his children just in case they cursed God in their heart. But the question now is Job now going to curse God? And this is why some have suggested that the book of Job, while it does address the idea of human suffering, it certainly does, as we've looked at and we will look at, but perhaps the book is addressing more, not so much why the righteous suffer, but why be righteous if we still suffer? Why should we still honor God if we don't receive any material benefit? When you no longer favor Job, says Satan, he will no longer honor you. He won't fear you anymore. When he sees the benefit of serving you is removed, he will remove his reverence from you. So is God worth worshiping and honoring, even if we don't receive any material benefit? That's the question. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So it's almost like God says, deal. I'll take that bet. Because God knows what's going to happen. God knows Job's heart. And again, notice how Satan must gain permission from God, who is the Lord of hosts here. He's the one who is in control of everything. But even as it is, does God give any limits on Satan? Yes, in this case he says, okay, whatever he has is in your hand, but don't touch him personally. Don't touch his body. Right? Do what you wish with his possessions, but do not touch him personally. And so some have called this the divine wager, so to speak.
Wasn't Job plagued with boils?
We'll get to that. Yep. We'll look at that next week or the week ahead. Yep, we'll get to that. For now, though, God says you can touch what he has, but you can't touch him personally. Not at this point. Right. And so what we have read here, what we see here, is in a sense can be described as the events that took place kind of behind the curtain. Right? When you go to a play, you should only see what happens in front of the curtain on the stage. Right? That's what's visible to the audience. And trust me, the things that go on behind the curtain, the audience has no idea what is going on. Completely unaware of it. I know, I was an actor in high school, and trust me, the stuff going on behind the curtain, you don't know. There's a lot of yelling and a lot, no. you'd be surprised. But all of this is going on in front of the curtain. And the rest of the characters in the book have no clue of what we just read. Of what takes place in chapters 3 through 37, nobody else has any idea what's going on. And so we'll end here, but just want to throw out a question. So I've kind of been emphasizing God's sovereignty. Won't apologize for that. but can we find comfort knowing that God is sovereign? And how can we find comfort in that? Kind of us that we know the narrative, right? Unlike Job and his three friends and Elihu, they're not aware of it. But we know, and so we know that God is in control of this whole situation. Can we find comfort in that? Or can we find comfort today knowing that whatever comes my way, God is the one ultimately in control of it, as difficult as it might be? Is that a comforting thought? Is that a scary thought to us? What say you?
God's all powerful. You know, knowing that, how can you
Right, God is all powerful. And so the idea that I can't really come against him, is that, can that help us? Is that an encouragement to us? Or is it scary?
Well, that's this. I mean, you always go back to Romans 8:28, right? And, you know, if we love God and we're called according to his purpose, everything works for the good. And ultimately, if we realize, too, that God's offer of salvation is just part of the whole scheme to glorify him further, it's like, it's all good.
Right. It can be comforting because, let me put it this way, would I rather myself be in total control of everything? Or it be kind of even scales between the devil and God? When it's not, but would I rather have that? Or is it better for me? Now, of course, one who has not been born again and who does not possess the Holy Spirit, that can be a very... That can be a frightening thought, to know that God is the one who is in control of everything. But for those who know Christ, it takes, I would say, knowing Christ to find comfort in that. To find comfort that whatever comes my way, as difficult and as undesirable as it might be from my perspective, it's still God who is the one in control and who is sovereign over it and who can take the worst situation and use it for good, right? And of course, it's easier said than done, but I think we have to at least say that or ask, if nothing else, ask God for that perspective. James. Right. Yeah. Thank you. But in those times, it can be very difficult to see that. But right, looking back on those situations, on those experiences, right, we can be thankful for them, in a sense. Yes, Leslie.
I thought too, the stuff you wrote down when you were saying, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" No, but we love him because he loved us first. Is what I wrote down, and it made me think about, well, then perhaps is that why Satan's asking? Because he is not in Christ. He doesn't understand. He hasn't been born again, right? He doesn't know his love.
You're saying is Satan kind of...
For him to question it, because maybe he doesn't have that knowing, right?
Well, I think we'll see as the book goes on that Job does.
No, Job, that means for Satan to ask that, to pose that question.
Oh, because Satan doesn't possess that. Oh, okay. Sure, yeah. See that the hope would be in him.
Not that it's an easy thing to go through the suffering, but we can rest in that. You know what I mean? Well, we might struggle through it and then come back to that. You know what I mean? Like, kind of, sometimes it takes me longer to be reminded of those things. But with Satan not even knowing that, of course he would think, well, he'll curse you, right?
Right, exactly. And Satan is the ultimate accuser of God, who opposes God, and cynical doesn't even scratch the surface, right? But that's ultimately his attitude towards the Lord, is he hates God. He hates God and everything that God stands for. He hates God's people. He hates everything God created. And so, right, he's just as negative, again, negative, that's a goofy term to use for it. It doesn't even scratch the surface, but just hateful towards God and saying, I hate you, I don't love you, no one else could love you either, just for who you are. And that's his attitude. That's his prideful nature, his prideful status, right? And but as we'll see, as Job proves, no, we can love God simply for who he is and not curse him, even if he takes all of our stuff away, right? Because it's for who he is, not just, I ought not to and don't worship God just so I can get something out of it, just so God will bless me. Again, it's like you put it in the calculator, 1 + 1 = 2, 1 + 1, you're going to get 2 every time. If you don't, throw that calculator away, right? But again, God doesn't run the universe like that, as we'll see, and that's really one of the major points of Job. Any other? James, and we'll end on this. It is interesting, yeah, we'll end on this, but it is interesting. I would say it's just a testimony to God's sovereignty. Satan knows he can't do it unless God lets him. So he's saying, you, God, go ahead and stretch out your hand, knowing that ultimately it's God who's doing it. Because if Satan was going to do it, he'd have to get permission from God. But it is interesting how Satan says, you stretch out your hand and take away all that he has, and then he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you go ahead and do it. Right, because I know you're the one who really wants to do it, and right, so I, in that sense, I don't know if that's helpful, but I see it as a testimony to God's sovereignty, how ultimately it is. And as we'll see, as the book of Job goes on, another interesting aspect that I want us to see is how what comes upon Job is, if I'm correct, it's never attributed to Satan. It's always attributed to God. As we'll see, even all the way into the last chapter. So that says something about God's sovereignty and right, how Satan, he can't do anything unless God allows him. And Satan, as much as he hates God, it seems like he even understands that. And but yeah, good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Let's pray. So next week, we will get into verse 13 and probably finish the chapter next week. So if you want to read ahead, finish chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, as we read your word, and we are just in awe of your wisdom and your power and your sovereignty, Lord. And we are grateful that you, in your omnipotence, your omniscience, your omnipresence, and everything that you are, that you still have condescended to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that, that while you are transcendent above the universe, that you are still imminent and with us. We thank you for that. We pray that we would worship you now in light of that, in spirit and in truth, and help everything that we do to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.